Good morning, church. And first of all, I'd like to thank God and thank you for the support and prayers that we offer for Anne as she broke her wrist last Monday. She had her operation yesterday, and I'll be picking her up later today. Thank you all for your support. Our reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and I'm going to be starting at verse 8, going on to verse 15. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him, with a circumcision not done by hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you invite us to become your children and join your family. And we pray that your word will dwell deeply in our spirits and guide our thoughts and our actions throughout our lives. Amen. Today, we continue to be inspired by those eternal truths that Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. We are looking now at three verses in particular of chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. I will, however, need to refer back to those previous verses that Nathan spoke on last week, and also to the main themes which run through his letter and which are so beautifully and poetically expressed in the verses of chapter 1, 15 to 20. We start with a question of death and of life. Verse 13 really flows from the previous two verses of chapter 2. So I'll start at verse 11. You were circumcised with him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And verse 13. Paul has been driving home in those two verses and the previous ones that complete sufficiency of the work of Christ in bringing people into relationship with God. And verse 13 continues, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. And it's interesting to note that at the very end of that verse, Paul stops speaking about you, the Colossians, and includes himself as a forgiven sinner, forgiving us all our trespasses, as we all must include ourselves as forgiven sinners. And this verse brings us straight away to a problem and a solution. And it's not just some minor problem with a easily applied solution. It is the most serious problem, and it is the most glorious solution. It's a matter of life and death. Paul was, by his own reckoning, an apostle to the Gentiles. And throughout the Roman Empire, there were also, as well as Gentiles, Jewish communities. And Paul's letter shows that the Colossian Christians, many of whom were probably Gentiles, were very familiar with the Jewish religion. The Colossians, like all mankind, were dead in their trespasses, in their sins, in their rebellion against God. The Jewish people had been chosen by God to be his own people and had a sacrificial system that brought forgiveness for sins and allowed them to approach God, at least in some degree. But the sacrifices had to be continually repeated. And circumcision was that physical sign of belonging to God's chosen people, the Israelites. And Gentiles, all those who were not Jewish, were uncircumcised and therefore outside of God's people. And the Jewish people looked down on them and saw them as unclean, separated from God. Paul has already, in chapter 1 of this letter, outlined the sufficiency of Jesus, the Messiah, that he is God with us, Emmanuel. He tells us that Jesus is the creator of all things. The initial, very good creation is, however, corrupted by human rebellion, by mankind's sinfulness. And here is the problem. For because of this, we are dead in our trespasses. Paul doesn't stop with a problem, though. He tells us of God's solution, the solution to our problem, in the second half of verse 13. And I'll be adding words because sometimes it's not clear who's being spoken about. He, God, made you alive with him, Jesus, and forgave us all our trespasses. So we've moved from being dead in our sins to having our sins forgiven and being alive with Jesus. And this is not something that just happens. Paul writes in chapter 1 again, verses 19 and 20, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now, Jesus, by his death on the cross, has brought in a new creation, reconciling everything to himself, a world where everything is reconciled to Jesus, where creation and humanity is restored to a better than Eden-like perfection. This sounds like a wonderful place to be. Is that the sort of world that you would like to live in? It is certainly the sort of world I would like to live in. Is that the world we do live in? Well, obviously not. Sin, rebellion and wrongdoing, death and corruption are still very much part of this world. And this was not what the Jewish people had expected. They were well aware that God's perfect creation was spoiled by sin. And they were expecting a special, particular person, an anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, to come and put things right. They were expecting the Messiah to put an end to the old corrupt order and to bring in a new kingdom of righteousness. They were expecting the Messiah to take this old kingdom of godlessness and push it aside and replace it with righteousness. And Jesus is God, come to solve the problem of sin. Jesus is the Messiah. As we approached Christmas, we saw how Jesus is the promise of the ages, the promised Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting. We also saw that Jesus was the Messiah, but not the Messiah that very many of the Jewish people were expecting. The Jews were expecting that Messiah to come in, sweep away the old and bring in the new. When the Messiah came, the Jewish people would be raised up by him. And the new messianic age would begin. The Gentile nations would be subject to the rule of God under the Jewish nation. This is not the Messiah Jesus, though. Jesus does indeed bring in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life. But until he comes again, the kingdom of Jesus overlaps with the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of life, until he comes again, is mixed in with a messy world. The kingdom of Jesus is incarnate today in his church, the new people of God, the new family of God. It is a kingdom that rescues men and women, girls and boys, from the darkness of sin and death to the brightness of light and love. Perhaps the Gentile Colossians thought, or were being encouraged to think, that belonging to Jesus, being in Christ, was not enough. Perhaps it was necessary to be actually physically circumcised. Perhaps they too, like the Jews, should be following the Jewish laws. But Paul went to great lengths to show that this is not necessary. Gentiles are circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not done by hands. It is not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. And through this spiritual circumcision in Christ, Gentiles and indeed Jews become full and equal members of the new Israel. There is then no need for physical circumcision for anyone, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, black or white. We can all belong to God's people, his family, if we are in Christ. Verse 14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Paul is very clear that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient complete, final, one and only, the only solution to the problem of sin and death. The very act of rejecting God, of rebelling against him, is a rejection of his love for us, and it separates us from the source of life and goodness. It is a debt that we willingly enter into by our own foolishness. It is a debt that is more than we can ever even begin to repay. But thankfully, we don't have to. Jesus, as God, came as a man and lived a perfect, sinless life, and is the only one qualified to undo the deadly results of the fall. He is the only one able to undo mankind's rejection of God's love for us. Adam and Eve rejected God's love when they chose to know evil instead of good. They chose death separated from God over life in fellowship with God. A decision that's been repeated by every person who has ever lived, except Jesus. On the cross, Jesus has taken that certificate of debt, that certificate that records how we have mortgaged our lives to darkness and death. Jesus takes that certificate and he nails it on the cross as he takes our debt on himself and he pays it on our behalf. On the cross, as Jesus gave his life for the love of the world, he gave his life for his love of you, his love of me. And he wipes away the record of all our sins, blotting it out with his blood. All that condemns us, all that separates us from God. The slate is wiped clean. The debt and the stain of sin is washed away. And the Colossians, and you and I, and all who are willing to accept the forgiveness offered by Christ, are the new Israel, the new people, the new family of God. And so we come to verse 15. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him who is Jesus. And we find we're immediately faced here with a bit of a puzzle over the nature of rulers and authorities. For we read in chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians that for everything was created by him, by Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So everything then is created through and for Jesus. Everything we see here on earth, the floor we walk on, everything we can touch, everything that exists in the heavens, all the material objects that surround us, and also everything we cannot see, every sort of power and authority, whether spiritual or here on earth, is also included and is made through and for Jesus. And further on in Colossians, we've already read in verse 9, the entire fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ, And you have been filled by him who is head over every ruler and authority. Jesus, as well as being the creator of the rulers and authorities, is the head over every ruler and authority. Yet now, in verse 15, we're told that in Jesus, God has triumphed over rulers and authorities. And if Jesus created the rulers and authorities, where was the battle? If Jesus is head of every ruler and authority, why was there a conflict? And the answer lies in the fall. It is implicit in Paul's reference in chapter 1 to Jesus being the creator of all things, and in the second half of that hymn, the need for a new creation, which comes through Jesus' death on the cross and is embodied on earth in the people of God, his church. And Paul makes it clear when he speaks of Christ rescuing the Colossians, and indeed himself, from one kingdom to another. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. The world was created with the possibility of falling, not as some think a mistake or a fault on God's part. The world was created with that possibility of rebellion, because that is the way of love. The alternative would be for God to micromanage every thought and action of every person at all times. Without alternative possibilities, there can be no meaningful choices. And such a world would be devoid of love, because love seeks a loving response from those that are loved. There can be no compulsion in love, for it desires the willing return of love from those it loves. Rulers and authorities, whether earthly or heavenly, whether spiritual or temporal, have been created by Jesus to ensure the orderly functioning of the universe and of human society. But they are also part of this fallen world, and they no longer serve perfectly their original purpose. They may indeed be in open rebellion against God. So how then can we relate to the rulers and the authorities that seek to influence and sometimes control our lives? It's not an easy thing to think about. When Pilate cannot get a reply from Jesus at his trial, he asks Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given to you from above." And Jesus confirms that authority comes from above. The fact that authority is given from above, given by God, does not guarantee that this authority is always exercised in a godly manner. For Jesus goes on to tell Pilate that the one who handed him over, who handed Jesus over to Pilate, has committed the greater sin. That is a sin greater than Pilate's sin. that sin of condemning Jesus. God-given authority can therefore be used for ungodly and sinful purposes. Paul, in Romans, uses some very firm language, demanding that we submit to governing authorities. And he says that those who resist this authority are opposing God's command and will bring judgment on themselves. And Paul then goes on to describe how those authorities operate. Their purpose is to approve those who do good and to deter those who do wrong. And yet when we look round, we can see clearly that this is not the way that every ruler or authority operates. Many of the decisions made by rulers and authorities are based on those empty, deceitful human philosophies that Nathan described so vividly last week. Paul has already warned the Colossians to not be taken captive by such things. The Apostle Paul, indeed, himself was accused of defying no less a ruler than Caesar when he was in Thessalonica. And we can read in Acts 17, when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, that is, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And we see Jesus himself challenging Jewish authorities on many occasions because of their heartless application of the Jewish Torah, the Jewish law. And when Jesus refers to himself as Son of God, it is a direct challenge, although in different ways, to both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. Worldly rulers and authorities have their responsibilities to attend to. And as Christians, we should, wherever possible, support and cooperate with these civil authorities. When they stray into areas of morality and ethics, and bring in policies and laws that are directly opposed to God's truth plainly revealed in the Bible, we have every right, and I would suggest duty, to raise our voices and firmly proclaim God's word over any areas of conflict. And if the civil authorities go further and demand that we act in ways that are against God's revealed will, we are duty-bound to disobey them and to say with Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. And this is made particularly true as we no longer live under the sort of political systems of the first century world. We are blessed in this country not to have to do that. In those days, and in places today, rulers and authorities hold on to power by the might of their armies. Ordinary citizens would have had little or no opportunity to choose or even remotely influence those who held positions of power. We, however, do. We are, in fact, actively encouraged to engage with our rulers, even if at times they seem not to be listening. I have never been able to understand those who say that Christians should not be concerned with or involved with worldly matters like politics. Every law and every policy that is decided, that shapes our lives, is firstly shaped around some set of beliefs. It's shaped around some worldview. And if Christians are not promoting godly values, there are plenty of others that will shout for their ungodly views to be implemented. The spiritual shapes the temporal, and Satan will not be slow to fill any voids. There are many ungodly ideas and practices that have become not only accepted, but are being actively promoted by government, by media, by educational establishments, and by innumerable misguided and misled pressure groups in our land today. The list of these is long, and there are others waiting in the wings to be enacted. Satan has a raft of measures which he will use to try and dissuade us from engaging in this battle for the soul of our nation. Fear is one. Fear of ridicule. Fear of upsetting people. Perhaps fear of losing your job, as some Christians have found to their cost. Fear of being thrown off your university course. There is an increasing list of Christians who have lost much for simply promoting biblical truth. The people of God should stand by them in actions and in words. Doubt that we have understood the Bible correctly, that our voice will make any difference, that we have the skills needed, that we know enough about the subject. None of them matter if we know enough about God's will. Accusations that we are cruel, that we are unloving. If you heard that illustration of the German commander threatening the surrounded American troops from Nathan last week, one of the things he says was that you would be guilty for all the civilian casualties if you do not surrender. And we hear that. You're cruel, you're loving, unloving. But is it loving to leave people in their sin? Is it loving to encourage people to sin? Many people see the changes that have been made as modern, as liberal, and that those of us who hold biblical beliefs are stuck in the past. But it seems to me that they are going back from the promised land to Canaan, back to idols, back to temple prostitution, back to child sacrifice. And all this is not new, though it may be to us. Luke records Jesus saying, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven. For this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets." It may seem to us that we are facing this runaway steamroller of liberal immorality and unethical practices, that there is a momentum towards sinful perversions. A culture of death being sought as a solution to lives that are inconvenient, to silencing any voice of faith, hope, faithfulness, love. But we can rejoice. This we need not fear, for there is a greater authority, an authority greater than any worldly or spiritual authority. It is God himself. Verse 15 again. He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, Jesus. It's a picture of a Roman general and his triumphal march after victory. And it is ours, because our authority, the authority we live under, is the authority of God in Jesus. Those who parade their obscenities with haughty pride have already had their victory snatched from them. God has stripped them of their weapons and revealed their shame. It is God who triumphs. He triumphs over them in the light of his love and his righteousness, revealed in the death of Jesus on the cross. For on the cross, Jesus opens the doors to heaven for every sinner who responds to his call. Knock on that door, and it will be open to you. And you will join the family of God, a family of sinners, redeemed and cleansed by the love of Christ. Amen.